afternoon, I got a post, and it was that something had been posted on Facebook by Pastor or Evangelist Max Alderman. So I quickly clicked on it and looked at it, and it was a picture of a young couple. I would hesitate to say how old they were, but I think probably in their, looked like maybe in their 20s, early 20s, mid-20s. He wearing a really nice shirt with a t-shirt, colored t-shirt underneath it, and but he had tattoos all the way up to here. And the dollar sign tattooed on his neck, and she was holding on to his arm, and she had a nice tattoo on her arm, and he said this couple was gloriously saved just before we began our revival meetings at the church they're in, and they both had big smiles on their face, and I rejoice with them. I hope you rejoice. That's exciting to see. Always exciting. Then that just made me look a little bit further, and I went down a couple more, and he showed another person who'd just gotten saved through the revival meeting. So the Lord is using Brother Alderman, and folks are being saved, and I rejoice, and I trust you rejoice. Heaven rejoices for sure. Amen? Well, we've been looking at the subject of pride and humility, and this morning we went to Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus used an object lesson, a little child, to answer a question that his disciples had. They were concerned about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and he said, your emphasis really ought to be on who gets into the kingdom of heaven. And it's not those who are concerned about being the greatest. It's those who humble themselves and be like a little child. And then he went on to talk to them about how they were to receive those that are like little children, those who walk in humility, and to be careful not in pride to offend them or cause them to stumble. I'm going to read this to you. I didn't have time this morning, but these are the words of somebody who probably has a large measure of doctrinal position that we would not agree with, however, understood some truth and lived some truth, and her name was Mother Teresa. And Mother Teresa wrote these words: "People are often unreasonable and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you are kind, people may accuse you of ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you're honest, people may cheat you or take advantage of you. Be honest anyway. If you find happiness, people may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The goods you do today may be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Give the world the best you have, and it may never be enough. Give your best anyway. For you see, in the end, it's between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway." We get so wrapped up in them and us and comparison and jealousy and envy and strife. And over again in the scripture, we are warned about that and taught that is not the way of godliness. That's not the way of the citizenship, the conduct or conversation of a citizen of heaven. And we need to consistently be at war against this thing called pride and be working to clothe ourselves with humility. We ended up with Jesus' statement in John chapter 6 and verse 37, where he said, "All that my Father giveth me will come to me. And he that cometh to me," no qualifications, no conditions, "he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Because I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of my Father who is in heaven." May we be instructed. Let us never forget that every child of God has, everyone in the kingdom of heaven, has the same privileges. Let me say it again. We all have the same privileges. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes and says, "Having obtained a like precious faith," we've all attained the same like precious faith, "through the righteousness of God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus." So keep that in mind. You know, we're not going to be of much use in the kingdom unless we're converted. There needs to be a big change. And that's going to become more evident again tonight as we think about the disciples and look at them a little further here in the book of Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17. Matthew chapter 20. So we're in Matthew 18. We'll skip ahead a little bit in the record and look at the disciples and the Lord Jesus again. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way. Let me explain. He took them aside. He didn't take them apart. Are you with me? That would be contrary to what the Bible is teaching us, and our Lord is not going to take them apart. But he took them aside, out of the way. There was something he needed to talk to them about, something he needed to share with them. So he said, let's go over here and talk for a minute, as it were. And what did he say? Verse 18, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. This is our plan. We're going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. You think they're listening? He'd already done this once before. If you want to flip back a few pages to chapter 16. In chapter 16, verse number 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And it was on that occasion that Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. What's a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I'm going to stop there. This is what the disciples were being taught. They were walking with the Lord Jesus, and now in chapter 20, for the second time, he talks to them about what is coming. He's letting them know what their walk with him is going to lead them into. And when they react negatively to it, he says to them, think this thing through. You are all about saving your life, and I'm all about losing life. And by losing my life, I'll save it. And so he's teaching them this principle. So, are you with me? You got the setting? Matthew 20, 17 to 19, he's pulled them aside. He's told them what's coming. Next verse. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. If you don't know who that is, that's James and John. They're the sons of Zebedee. Their mother is Salome. And she comes with her boys, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. I noted that this word worship means, or has the idea, as we studied on Wednesday night some time ago, maybe last year, the word worship means as if it were to kiss the hand. The idea is like a dog who would come and greet his master and would lick him, would lick his hand, and so to kiss the hand. But in that area of the world, if you wanted to worship somebody or show them reverence, you might take the hand and bow and just touch your lips to the hand, or you might bow down on your knees and put your forehead on the ground, signifying your humility, that you are but dust, and showing reverence to them. That's what it means to worship. In Matthew's gospel, we read about Jesus being worshipped on a number of times. The first time was the three wise men. They come to worship him. They fall down before him and worship him and open up their treasures and give him gifts. The king had said, come back and tell me where he is so that I can worship him too. But God warned them not to do that. In Matthew 8 and verse 2, a leper comes and worships him and says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. So he came showing reverence, showing faith and recognition. And whatever he did, it was called worship. And he said, if you can, you can make me clean. He has a need and he's presenting that need. If the Lord is willing, he's confident that he could meet the need. In chapter 9, the next chapter, a certain ruler comes and worships Jesus and says, Master, my daughter is dead. Come. And by thy hand, come and touch her, by thy hand upon her, she shall live. Again, coming to Jesus, expressing faith in his ability, worshiping him, asking him for the meeting of a need. Good reasons to worship. Matthew 14 and verse 33, Jesus comes to his disciples. They're out in the middle of the sea. A storm is raging. They're fearful they're going to lose their life. And here comes Jesus walking through the storm on the sea. And that's the occasion when he invited Peter to walk on the water with him. And he did. And then Peter fell. He rescued Peter. He got in the ship. And then when he got in the ship, the wind ceased and everything got calm again. And the Bible says those that were in the ship with him worshiped him and said, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. In Matthew 15. And verse 25, a Canaanite woman, Jesus and his disciples go outside the Jewish territory in the area of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman comes and says, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. Have mercy on me. Lord, help me. And the Lord ignores her at first, then tells her, I'm not sent but to any but the house of Israel. And she persists, and though he said, it's not meat, it's not fitting, it's not right for me to take the meat from the children's table and give it to dogs. Which is the common understanding a Jew had of a Gentile. But remember, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, he shall lift you up. So she just immediately accepts that designation and says, that's right, Lord. But even the dogs eat what falls from the children's table. And so she gets the Lord's blessing. So in each of these cases, you see people worshiping because they recognize the majesty or the worth of him. They recognize his power and his ability, and they come worshiping because they have a need. Sadly, here in chapter number 20, they come worshiping desiring a certain thing. They're worshiping because of a want. What a sad thing when our worship is occasioned because we want something. We ought to worship because of who he is. We ought to worship in our needs. We ought to worship all the time. But they come worshiping, desiring something. What is it? Verse 21, he said unto her, what wilt thou? What's your request? He's used to this, obviously. We've seen all these people that have come to him worshiping and asking. What wilt thou? She saith unto him. Now remember, where were we this morning? We were in chapter 18. We're now in chapter 20. We are reading a chronological account. We're not sure how many days pass or how many weeks. You know, we can study it out and come to certain parameters. But this is after chapter 18. After the Lord Jesus answered their question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Said, that's not the issue. And said, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, in case you want to know, is the most humble. Is the one who humbled himself like a little child. Now remember that. Now, when Jesus said, what do you want? What's your request? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons. Now wait a minute. If she was doing this on her own, not having heard that previous conversation, not aware of it, and doing this on her own, I don't think her sons would have been there. I think mom would have come on her own to ask on behalf of her kids, but she came with her boys. So I think her boys put her up to it, her boys were in on it. And they thought, Mom, maybe he'll accept you or listen to you. I don't know. I'm just surmising. You can think it through yourself. But it's sad. She comes and says, grant that these my sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. So, professing that he's going to have a kingdom, believing that he's going to have a kingdom, she's asking that he give or grant to her sons a position of preferment or privilege. Now, by the way, they've already been privileged. In chapter number 17, they, along with Peter, were chosen out of all the disciples to accompany the Lord up to the Mount of Transfiguration and see Moses and Elijah and see the Lord Jesus transfigured in all of his glory, right? So these were privileged men. They got to go with Jesus when others didn't. They had been privileged. Not only that, they were promised men, or they had been promised. Look at chapter 19 and verse 28, just across the page. Then in verse 27, Peter said, "Lord, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." They'd already been promised. They'd been given privilege. They'd been given promises about sitting with them on the throne. But they're preoccupied with their own personal advancement, their own personal preferment. And they bring mom and they come to Jesus and they ask. Now, it is possible that they had in mind the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership. When the Sanhedrin would meet, all these Jewish doctors of the law and these men, these rulers of the Jews, there was a president, and the president of the Sanhedrin sat right in the middle of two rows of elders. And on his right hand sat the man called the father of the Sanhedrin. On the left hand of the president sat the man called the sage, the man of wisdom. And those two men, his right and left hand, took care of business for the president, and especially when he wasn't present, and they carried out his will. These were men who possessed power and authority. And it might be that she's just simply wanting them to have that. They want to have it, and they're thinking about that model. So Jesus responds in verse 22 and said, "You know not what you ask." He doesn't take them apart. He just simply says, "You've got a faulty perception of what my kingdom is about. You don't understand yet. You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of, or that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, it seems like, without any hesitation, "We are able." A little later, we have the privilege of reading the Lord Jesus sweating as it were great drops of blood and three times appealing to his Father, "Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." They have no idea. And he said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And are you able to be baptized with the baptism, the death that I'm going to suffer?" "Oh yeah, we're able. Sure." This is pride. And pride has its roots in a faulty perception. They do not understand. Now, wait a minute. There's no reason for them not to understand, because they've been told. They've been told that he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be abused, and he's going to suffer, and he's going to bleed and die and rise again. They've been told all of that, and they've been told that the kingdom is not about position, it's about humility. But it seems as if they did not hear it. They're so focused on themselves and what they would like to gain that they've lost complete sight of the purpose of the Lord, of the mission of the Lord Jesus in the world. So Jesus says to them after their answer in verse number 23, "You shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with." They died for their faith. They suffered and died. They didn't drink the cup that he drank, but they drank of the cup which he drank. He said, that is going to happen. But even if it happens, are you listening? It's not mine to give. This position is not mine. I'm not the one who grants position, the right hand, the left hand. That is given to them for whom it's prepared of my Father. All positions of greatness in the kingdom are at God's discretion. And the Bible simply says, if you want that position, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The Lord will give grace to the humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord will lift you up. And he'll put you in the position that pleases him. But that's up to him. It does not come to those who seek it with selfish ambition. Had they not heard him when he said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, humble yourself like a little child and receive those who humble themselves like little children. Are you with me? Pride is based on the wrong perception. We have the wrong perception of what the kingdom is about. The kingdom is not about personal gain. The kingdom is about saving souls. The kingdom is about someone laying down his life so that others may live. And those who are his disciples are to follow in his footsteps. Pride proceeds from the wrong perception. It becomes all about me rather than all about God. And then secondly, pride, as we've already talked about, causes problems with people. It proceeds from the wrong perception and causes problems with people. Look at verse 24. Remember, only by pride cometh contention. And when the other ten disciples heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. They're upset. Why were they upset? What is a mark of humility? Being able to rejoice in rather than envy the blessings of others. To think truthfully the worst about myself and the best of others. It's obvious that the disciples aren't thinking humbly. The disciples actually want the same thing, and it seems as if they're upset or indignant because they're getting ahead of them. They got their foot in the door first. They beat them to the punch. They were bolder than they were, and they went in and got mom to act on their behalf. Are you with me? So they are causing problems. And whenever pride is in the equation, and the pride here is in both cases, both James and John and the other ten, pride causes problems with people. They have the same ambition. Remember what we said about Moses? Contrast this with Moses. When the people came running to Moses and said, Moses, Moses, Eldad and Medad are in the camp and they didn't go out to the tabernacle and they're prophesying. Moses looked at him and said, okay. Enviest thou for my sake? Would to God that all of his people were prophets. That's humility. Moses was very meek above all the people on the face of the earth. So word gets back to the ten. James and John have gone with mom and asked for permission. And why couldn't they say, "Why? That doesn't bother me. What's that to me? I'm just happy to be a part of the kingdom. I just want to serve the Lord. I just want to follow him. I don't care where he puts me or where he places me." But they were upset. That's pride. Proverbs 14 and verse 30. Here's a great verse for you. A sound heart is the life of the flesh. You having physical problems? Check your heart. Are you full of bitterness, anger, envy, jealousy? It's going to show up in your flesh. You're going to have physical ailments. The Bible says a sound heart is the life of the flesh. But it goes on to say, but envy, the rottenness of the bones. Pride causes problems among people. And then I'm going to say this to you and we'll be done. Pride is a matter of wrong priorities and a wrong pattern. Okay? Pride comes from a wrong perception. It creates problems with people. And it is a matter of wrong priorities and a wrong pattern. Verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know. Whoops, stop right there. You know. What do you know? What do you know? You know what you've seen. You know what you've been taught. Well, where have you been looking? What have you been listening to? Who have you been admiring? Who is your example? Who is your pattern? What they knew because they were paying attention to the world around them. You know why Israel wanted a king? Because they're looking at all the nations around them and said, they've all got kings, we want a king. And the Lord said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. Your problem is you're following the world. You are living according to the way of the world. The world says, hey, you need to get to the top. And if you get to the top, you can have everybody serve you. You can exercise power and authority over others. And when you climb up to the top, everybody's under you. You then have them under your control, and you are empowered. And that's the way the world around us works. That's the way it works at work. That's the way it works on the playground. That's the way it works at school. That's the pattern of the world. But that's not the pattern of the kingdom of heaven. That's not the pattern of our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got the wrong priority, and we follow the wrong pattern. He says, verse 26, it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. He's already taught them this. He's teaching them again. Because pride is a stubborn weed that once you pull it out here, it pops up over there, and you get rid of it there, and it pops up over here, and it's a constant problem. And so Jesus teaches them again and said, it's not supposed to be that way. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. You guys are all upset about this jockeying for position, and I'm telling you, the way that you get position, respect, notice, and attention is by being a servant, not by being a ruler. Not by having a position that entitles you to tell everybody else what to do. It's being somebody who's willing to be told what to do and being a servant. And whosoever, verse 27, will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And here's your pattern, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus was all about being served or ministered unto, that's what the word minister means, a servant. It's the word for deacon as well, by the way. If Jesus was all about being served, why would he ever leave heaven? Don't the angels do his bidding? Don't when we get the picture of heaven, don't we see them around the throne worshiping, saying, holy, holy, worthy is the Lamb? And don't we see all through the Bible that God says to the angels, or that the angels are beholding his face and they do his bidding? I mean, hello? He didn't come to be ministered unto. He had all of that in heaven and the whole creation. He came to minister. He came to serve. He came to give his life a ransom for many. That's the kingdom. That's the king. His rule. If you'd be governed by him, you follow his rule. And he sets the pattern. And we're looking at the pattern of the world. And we're trying to operate the church under the pattern of the world. And operate our deacon boards under the example of the world. And operate our fellowships under the example of the world. And worrying about position and who gets authority and who gets the car and who gets the big bucks and who gets to make the decisions. And that's what the world does. That's not what Jesus did. Never once. He set all of that aside, and he came down here to serve. I hoped to have an illustration on the screen for you, and I don't have it. Because I told somebody too late, and that's the way it goes. I often do that. Can you visualize this? I mean, I could do like they do at camp and get a bunch of you up here and try to get you to do it, which would be probably a disaster. But imagine that you have a line of 10 people here. And so they're all there, and somebody gets concerned about trying to get on top or get above, and so he climbs up on top of the shoulders of one or two, and so he's on top, and then another one and another one, and let's build this pyramid. And so people who are ambitious keep trying to outdo each other and keep trying to climb up. There's always somebody at the pinnacle, always somebody at the top, and there's somebody else looking at that and wishing he was up there, and everybody underneath that is under the weight or burden of all of that, and he rules, and he's free, and he's up there at the top, and everybody's trying to knock him down. You understand the picture? So think of a pyramid. That's the way the world sees it. The world sees life and progress and ambition as you start at the bottom and push and climb and claw your way up to the top and try to get to the top. Jesus was at the top and said, I don't need to be there. I believe I'll go down to the bottom. So here's what Jesus said. Basically, just take your pyramid of people, turn it upside down. Imagine in your mind an inverted triangle. And here's Jesus at the bottom, one man, and he's bearing the weight of the world on his shoulders. He's serving everybody. He's serving the Jew, he's serving the Gentile, he's serving the rich, the poor, the educated, the uneducated. He's serving the leper, he's serving the prostitute, he's serving the respected man, he's serving the Pharisees, he's serving everybody. He's a servant, he came to minister. And so this person says, I need this, and so he serves them. And they're clamoring, and they're all up there and jockeying for position. He just keeps serving, and he's underneath bearing the weight of it. He's a servant. And that's what he wants you to be, and that's what he wants me to be. But we don't want that because we don't want to bear the weight of the world. We don't want that responsibility. But Mother Teresa said, for whatever else she was, she had wisdom to say, look, it's between you and God, and it's not between you and them, and stop worrying about them and be a servant. Just go ahead and do what God asks you to do anyway, and serve, and minister from the bottom up. Be willing to be on the bottom rung. But I can assure you that if there's a person that's on the bottom of this triangle and he's busying himself carrying the burdens and juggling the needs and trying to minister to all the needs of all those people appreciate him. Those people value him. Those people respect him. They may abuse him. They may take advantage of him, but he's respected and admired by those who understand what he's doing. The guy on the top of the pyramid who's up at the top on everybody else's shoulder and telling everybody else what to do and trying to get everybody else to serve him is despised and hated. So he might have the position, but he has no love and he has no respect and he has no peace and he has no joy and he has no life. But the one who gives up that life and lays down his life for the sake of others and carries the weight of the world as his Savior did, he understands freedom. He understands love. He understands joy. And he understands peace. There was a village, and I can't remember the man's name, but there was a certain woman in this village. This is a true story. And nobody ever knew her name. The missionary said she was just the wife of, and I'm just going to use the name Antonio because I can't remember the name. It was a kind of a Spanish type name. So I'll just say the wife of Antonio. But everywhere she went, everybody knew her. All that he ever heard was people called her the wife of Antonio. You know why? Because Antonio one day became aware of the ground shaking and understood an earthquake was taking place. And he thought about a school that was some distance from where he was and all of the children in that school. And he dropped everything, and he ran to that school, and he raced into the elementary school as the earthquake was moving the ground, and buildings were shaking and rocking, and he did everything he could to get every one of those children out of the school. He managed to save, I don't know how many kids were in the school, but he managed to save 27 children. And then the building collapsed on him and killed him. He lost his life, but he saved 27 children. He lost his life for the sake of others. And now his wife is honored by being not called by her name, but she is the wife of Antonio, the one who laid down. How do they know you? Do they know you as the bride of Jesus? Do they know you as the disciple of Jesus? Because you lay down your life? Because you're not ambitious? Because you're not envious? Because you're not proud? Are we such that we are laying down our lives for others in such a way that others see us and they think of him, and our name is only associated with him. Then there was another story, again a true story, told by Dr. Alan Carr about a rice farmer in a village near the ocean. And this farmer's property happened to be up on a hill. And one day he's out working his fields, rice fields, up on this hill. And again, he feels the ground shaking and recognizes the earthquake. But more importantly, from his vantage point on the height, he can see that suddenly as he looks out at the ocean, the tide is rapidly receding out from the shore. He understands immediately what's happening. There is an earthquake. It's going to cause a tsunami. A wave is going to come in and drown. And there's all these. He looks down and here's all of his fellow villagers working their fields down there, not understanding what's going on. So he quickly thinks and he grabs a torch and he lights his barns on fire and his home. And because the fire gets to raging so quickly and so fiercely, a fire alarm sounds. The fire gong goes out, catches the attention of all the people who look up the hill. They see his property on fire, and everybody drops what they're doing and runs to the hill to help their neighbor. And they arrive on top of the hill to turn and look down and see the wave crashing in and washing away their fields and their homes and destroying everything. And they realize that he saved their lives by sacrificing everything that he had. And they built a monument to that man. He didn't lay down his life, but he gave up everything he had. They built a monument to the man and put this title on it: He gave all that he had, and he gave it gladly that we might live. What about you? What about me? Pride. It is such a problem. Well, you would think we'd be done, but I must take you to Luke 22. You want to know how bad this thing is? Matthew 18. Now Matthew 20. Now Luke 22. And Luke 22 is a scene in the upper room at the Last Supper before Jesus is betrayed. So this is beyond both of these occasions we've talked about this morning and tonight. Jesus instructing them on the occasion of James and John's request. Jesus instructing them in answer to their question, who be the greatest. Here we are at the Passover Supper when Jesus is going to be betrayed. Look at it, Luke 22 and verse 21. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he's betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Read the next verse. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. He doesn't take them apart again. He patiently, long-suffering, merciful, instructs them again. And he says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. And then he goes on to tell them about their privilege, but he's reminding them, it's all about serving. It's all about humility. Do you see how pride is so deeply rooted? We live in a world that's the mantra of the world. That's the pattern we see. And we've adopted it. We live it. It's so deeply rooted in us. Even if we walked with Jesus and heard his teaching and heard his rebuke and received his correction and heard his instruction, and he kept trying to refocus us. But you know what this tells me? we need the help. And Jesus patiently endured because he knew that one day, soon, they would be indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is the spirit of unity. And the Spirit of God produces the fruit of love, joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering, meekness, humility, temperance, all of those things. You're never going to beat it by yourself. You need the help of God. You need a conversion experience. And that's what Jesus said, except you be converted and become as little children. Remember Peter? Peter said, others might, I will not. Others might deny you or betray you, not me. And then Jesus, after his betrayal, said, Peter, or before it, he said, Peter, I prayed for you that your strength fell not. When you are converted, I know you think you've got it together. I know you think you're better than others. I know that's your problem. You need to be changed. And when you're changed, then you strengthen your brethren. And so after Jesus' resurrection, he meets Peter, remember, and he said, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. He said, Peter, you need to show love. You need to give of yourself. We need that conversion. It's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Stay in the book. Stay close to God. Clothe yourself with humility. Unless you get a sight of the reality of sin and the glory of God and your own helpless and hopelessness, you will never be clothed with humility. You can see those who walked closest to Jesus on earth couldn't beat it. They couldn't rid themselves of it until they were indwelt by the Spirit of God. Then they were willing to lay aside ambition, or at least they had the tools to fight it and to meet it and to be clothed with humility. May the Lord help us. Father in heaven, bless your word to the hearts of the hearers and help us to know what we ought to be and what we ought to do in response to what we've heard. May you be glorified in our lives. May each of us, by the help of your Spirit, make a serious effort this week to walk humbly with our God and to fight every manifestation of pride and ego and desire, jealousy and envy. Help us, Lord. These are so important. These things are so crucial. Make them real to us by your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. The piano's going to play. We're not going to sing tonight. We'll just wait quietly while the piano plays. And you obey the voice of God's Spirit.